So turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 1. Numbers chapter 1. I will begin reading this in just a minute. Before I do that, though, I thought it'd be beneficial to conduct a brief overview of the book so that you have a better idea of what we'll be looking at in the coming weeks. The book of Numbers provides us with a detailed account of the Israelites' journey through the wilderness. They're about to leave Mount Sinai and that area, and they're going to make their way to the Promised Land. The reason the book is entitled Numbers, at least in our English translations, is because of the censuses that we see both here at the beginning of the book and at the end of the book, or near the end of the book as well. These censuses were taken as a means of accounting for all the members of each Israelite tribe and the men who were deemed to be of sufficient age to fight in the battles that they would encounter as they made their way into the Promised Land, and indeed as they were in the Promised Land itself. I actually like the Hebrew title for this book. The Hebrew title for this book is Bemidbar, and it's a translation that simply means in the wilderness. Again, they didn't place that much emphasis on the numbers. And here's a surprising thing, neither are we. We're not going to be focused on the numbers. This is the trap that many people fall into. They go to the book of Numbers and they start to read and they get about halfway through the first chapter and they're like, wait a minute, no, this is not doing it for me. And so you just abandon it altogether and you quickly move on to other things, having been convinced by your initial exposure, as well as by others who tell you that the book of Numbers is not that important, that it's boring, that it's irrelevant, and so on and so forth. I think once we get through this, you're going to realize that it's not irrelevant at all. In fact, it's one of the more fascinating books in the Old Testament. Let me just give you a quick breakdown. If you're taking notes, a simple outline of the book of Numbers would be as follows. In chapters 1 through 10, we learn about Israel's initial preparation to enter the land of Canaan. In chapters 11 and 12, we see the beginning phases of Israel's journey from Sinai to Kadesh, as well as their complaints and rebellion along the way. In chapters 13 through 19, we'll learn about Israel sending spies into the land of Canaan. We'll also learn about the Israelites' fear and stubborn refusal to enter the land, and this is what caused them to wander another 38 years in the wilderness. In chapters 20 and 21, we read about the Israelites' travels from Kadesh to the plains of Moab and the many challenges that they faced along the way. And then finally, in chapters 22 through 36, we see the Israelites' encounters with the Moabites, the accounts of Balaam, another census, and further preparation for entering the Promised Land. And again, many of you have been conditioned to believe that this book is dry, that it's just full of what the title implies. It's just full of numbers. Bear with me. There's some of that here, and we're going to go through this fairly quickly, but there's also a great deal of important things that we are going to spend some time on. John Phillips made this helpful comment. He said, "The lessons of the book of Numbers are full of interest and are of a very practical nature. Leviticus deals with the believer's worship. Numbers deals with the believer's walk. Purity dominates Leviticus, whereas pilgrimage dominates Numbers." And so I would encourage you to think in terms of the application that we can draw from this. Remember, everything we're reading about in the Old Testament is in some way intended to be relevant to us for all time. This is why God preserved the 39 books of the Old, the 27 of the New, for us to glean from in a very practical way. And let me just remind you again what the Apostle Paul said to Timothy regarding the breathed out word of God. This is the word he's talking about. He's not talking about the New Testament. They didn't even have the New Testament. Now, certainly the same thing applies to the New Testament as it does to the Old. But whenever Paul says that the breathed out word is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped for every good work, he's saying that relative to what we're reading in the Old Testament. When James says, be doers of the word and not just hearers only, he's referring to the Old Testament. He's referring to the only word of God they had in that completed form at the time, the Old Testament. So again, I think we would do well to go through this fairly deliberately, not just rushing through it. We'll certainly rush through some of the parts that are just what they are, the numbers portions of this, but I think you're going to learn a lot. Even in our study this morning, I pray that you're going to learn some things that you never really stop to consider. So let's go ahead and begin at verse 1. Here we read, then the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting on the first of the second month, in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, take a census of all the congregation of the sons of Israel by their families, by their fathers' households, according to the number of names, every male head by head from 20 years old and upward, who is able to go out to war in Israel. You and Aaron shall number them by their armies. As Moses records here, it's been 2 years since the Israelites left Egypt, and the census ordered here takes place 1 month after the completion of the tabernacle. Now, how do we know that? Well, if you go back to Exodus chapter 40 and verse 17, we read this. Now, in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. So here we understand that this is just 1 month later when the Lord is ordering that this census be taken. He says, take a census of all the congregation by their families, by their father's households, according to the number of names, every male head by head. And those who are from 20 years old and upward, who's ever able to go out to war, you and Aaron shall number them by their armies. One of the most interesting things to point out is, instead of asking for volunteers, the Lord just unilaterally declares that every man that's able, 20 years old and upward, is automatically in the army, right? In case you're not familiar with this practice, it's known as conscription. And there are a lot of places in the world today that still use conscription. That is, when you turn 18, when you graduate high school, whatever comes first, you are automatically enlisted in the military. And there are a lot of civilized countries. You know, a lot of people say, yeah, you know, you're probably talking about just totalitarian regimes and places that are so hateful that they would dare place their youth into the army right after high school. No, we're talking about civilized countries. Currently, as of today, military service is mandated in places like Brazil, Mexico, Turkey, South Korea, Denmark, Finland, Norway, and Switzerland. Up until 2011, Germany also used conscription. When you graduated from high school, you either went to college or you were conscripted to serve 2 years in the military. I actually like the idea of conscription. I think the U.S. should have conscription. I think every young person who graduates from high school should have to serve at least 18 months in the military. Now, why would I say that? Well, just look at the world you live in. Look at the country we live in. A couple of years of military service would do all of our young people a great deal of good, not only in terms of helping them understand the importance of patriotism, being loyal to one's country, being a citizen of one's country, but also in terms of just growing them and maturing them. The military did that for me. There's lots of people in this room. The reason I did 28 years with the Air Force was because I didn't stop growing until the end of it all. You know, you're always growing. You're always bettering yourself. You know, education alone. You young people, hear me now. You know, don't be afraid to, when you're out of high school, go to the military. You get free education. You get, guess what? You get free room and board. You get a meal ticket. I mean, it doesn't get any sweeter than that. And yet we have young people all over the country complaining about how sparse jobs are and about how education is so expensive. Give me a break. Unless you're lame or crippled or something like that, go out and join the military, right? You'll be glad you did. Most people that have joined, and we've got a lot of them in our congregation, most of us don't regret a single minute of it. See the world. Get an education. Get three hots and a cot, right? It's a good thing. So the Lord's doing this. He's saying, look, if you're over 20 years old, there's no reason that you can't be conscripted into Israel's army. And, oh, by the way, Israel still uses conscription to this day as well. But there's no reason that you can't go and fight for the things that you're going to receive from me. It's going to cost you. That's another important takeaway from this. You're not going to be handed the promised land without any conflict. This is not just going to be given to you. We were talking in my office a minute ago about the fallout of this everybody gets a trophy generation, right? Everybody gets a snow cone. We're all winners. There are no losers. And I can't state this strongly enough. Parents of young children, teach your children how to lose. Better yet, when they lose, don't be afraid to tell them, you lost. Now help them do better, right? Encourage them. Equip them to do better. Have the courage to say, you know, this might not be your thing, right? We're in the state that we're in today largely because we've lost that part of parenting. Nope, everybody's a winner. You know, everybody is entitled to the same treatment regardless. Everybody's going to get a little trophy. Everybody's going to get a participation award. Stop that. Stop it. It doesn't do anything to mature your children. One of the reasons the Lord here conscripts 20-year-old men and older into the army was to grow them in these ways. To grow them in maturity, to grow them in terms of their not receiving handouts, to help them realize that things come with a cost. Nothing's free, or it shouldn't be anyway. So what's this war that is being addressed here? The Lord says, so that you'll be equipped to go to war in Israel. Well, here's where things get a little tricky from a theological standpoint. I want you to listen to a comment made by Frank Gabelein. If you're not familiar with Frank Gabelein, he's one of the editors of the Expositor's commentary on the whole Bible. He's one of the leading authorities on the Old Testament. And most of the time he's right on in everything that he writes. But I want to read something to you, and I want you to see if you can find the problem with what he says relative to what we're looking at in our text. He says, the significance of the statement, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel, must not be overlooked. God wanted his people to go forward and reach in a few days the land of promise, enter in and conquer that land. How this plan was frustrated by their unbelief and the men of 20 years and over died in the wilderness without seeing the land is the sad history of this book. Anybody see anything wrong with that? Close. Sad history. It's not a sad history. Really, there's nothing sad in history if you consider the fact that God wrote it all. God ordained it all for his glory, right? And the good of those who love him. But To suggest that God wanted his people to go forward and reach the promised land and conquer it, but his plan was frustrated by their unbelief, is simply reckless and irresponsible. It's really bad theology. There's nothing that God wants. We use that sort of language, again, that's anthropopathic language. We use that language because we're familiar with the concepts that are bound up in that language. But if there's anything God wants, then he has a deficiency. If God is deficient in any way, then he can't be perfect. Because that which is perfect is not deficient in any way. So to suggest that God wanted the Israelites to conquer the promised land in a matter of days instead of the 38 years that it would take them, and then only two from that original generation that left Egypt would be allowed to go into the promised land, Joshua and Caleb. But to suggest that God wanted this to happen in a matter of days, but man frustrated that plan, again, it's unthinkable. It's unthinkable. It's unthinkable to say, I'll even say, it's unthinkable to publish something like that because it's so reckless. A much better way of explaining this would be that God commanded the Israelites to combine their armies from each tribe, go into the land, and forcibly remove its inhabitants, but in their unbelief, they continued to disobey God, and as a result, they spent 38 years wandering in the wilderness. It wasn't a matter of God not getting what God wants. It's a matter of the Israelites wandering in the wilderness for 38 years because that's exactly what he ordained would happen. Again, don't lose sight of the sovereignty of God in all things. If the Israelites wandered in the wilderness for one day longer than God had planned, God can't be God because they thwarted his plan. They frustrated his plan. God had sovereignly ordained everything that came to pass in the exact way that it came to pass. Now, I know there are people who don't like that language. So you're saying, Pastor, that man's free will is meaningless. Yeah, that's kind of what I'm saying. But in a way that we can't possibly understand, God does give us free moral agency. I mean, we're able to choose the red shirt from the blue shirt, and I really don't think that God works or needs to work at that level of specificity. Now, he might, you know, in the end, in the ultimate, yes, he's responsible for which shirt you choose to put on that day. But we can't wrap our brains around that because we're not automatons. We're not puppets at the end of God's strings. How do you reconcile that? Well, I don't think any of us has a good answer for that, beyond the fact that both things are taught in Scripture. Remember what Spurgeon said about God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. How do you reconcile those? Someone asked him, and what was his answer? He says, I don't have any need to reconcile friends. Both of those things are taught, and we must be content with that. We must be content with not understanding. But we dare not err to the side of diminishing God in any way, right? Because the minute we do that, we're in much bigger trouble than if we just leave it alone. God's plans were not thwarted. He's immutable. Remember, just this past Wednesday, we closed out our studies of Job, and in Job 42:2, remember what Job said? I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Job understood that because he had just been given a large lesson by God concerning all of God's purposes. Once again, as our confession states very clearly, God has decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever shall come to pass. Israel's rebellion and disobedience was really God's way of teaching them just how seriously he takes sin. How serious is God about obedience? When God commands us to do things, he didn't give us the 10 suggestions, right? He gave us the 10 commandments. And on top of that, all kinds of other commandments that we are to obey consistently. And so the way that God demonstrates that he's serious about our obedience to all that he has commanded is to issue punishments and chastisement for those times when we are disobedient. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And don't neglect to see the big picture here. Israel's disobedience is also what led to the gospel being extended to the Gentiles. As one commentator put it, Israel's turning away from God wasn't a roadblock to his plan, but rather a catalyst that opened the door for the gospel to reach the entire world. This highlights the depth of God's sovereignty and his ability to orchestrate even human failings to achieve his purposes. Notice carefully, human failings. Who is it that fails, we or God? We fail. Yeah, but I wouldn't fail except that God ordained that I would fail. Easy, Tiger, right? Don't carry it to its illogical extreme. This is the same argument that Paul has in Romans 9. Remember what Paul says, you will say to me then, if he's made me this way, why does he find fault with me? And Paul doesn't even answer. Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Then the whole potter and the clay analogy, I'm not going to go over that again, but you get the idea. God is so sovereign that he's beyond questioning by mere mortals such as we. We wouldn't understand completely even if he revealed it to us. This is Isaiah 55. So much higher are my thoughts than your thoughts. My ways are beyond figuring out. Just resign yourself to the reality that I'm God and you're not, and I command certain things of you. And not only that, by way of the Holy Spirit, I've been gracious to give you the means to obey. Will we obey perfectly? No. No. But it's only because of Israel's disobedience that the door was ever opened to us. You realize if not for the disobedience of the Israelites, had they obeyed God perfectly, then the standard would be that we all need to become proselytes, that we all need to become Israelites. Jewish, right? Jewish. That's not the thing, as we're going to talk about in the next hour. We talked about this last week. That's the old covenant that God made with the people of Israel, largely to show them that they could never obey sufficiently to be saved. And then Christ came and ushered in a new and better covenant that guarantees that we can be saved. Anyway, back to our text, verse 4. And I want you to note I'm changing some of the wording here to make the reading a little simpler. Verse 4. With you, moreover, there shall be a man of each tribe, each one head of his father's household. These then are the names of the men who shall stand with you. From the tribe of Reuben, Elizur, the son of Shedeur. From the tribe of Simeon, Shelumiel, the son of Zurishaddai. From the tribe of Judah, Nashon, the son of Amminadab. From the tribe of Issachar, Nethanel, the son of Zuar. From the tribe of Zebulun, Eliab, the son of Helon. From the tribe of Ephraim, the son of Joseph, Elishama, the son of Ammiud. From the tribe of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, Gamaliel, the son of Pedazur. From the tribe of Benjamin, Abidan, the son of Gideoni. From the tribe of Dan, Ahiezer, the son of Amishadai. From the tribe of Asher, Pagiel, the son of Ochran. From the tribe of Gad, Eliasaph, the son of Duel. From the tribe of Naphtali, Ahira, the son of Enon. These are they who are called of the congregation, the leaders of their fathers' tribes. They were the heads of divisions of Israel. Now, this is one of those parts that you have every bit of permission in the world just to read it and keep going, right? Somebody asked me not long ago, you know, Pastor, you always say we need to memorize Scripture. What about things like that? Well, first of all, a lot of people can't even say the names. But more importantly, there's no need to memorize these things. Now, it is important that you understand who these 12 tribal heads are, right? The tribal leaders, the same 12, are mentioned in Numbers chapter 2, chapter 7, and chapter 10. And again, this is where some readers begin to lose interest because by all appearances, this is simply the Lord's directing that one man from each of the 12 tribes of Israel be selected as the head of each army. But there's actually a lot more going on here. I want you to stop and think. Before you go blazing past passages like this, just, again, slow down and ask yourself, is there something here? I'm not asking you to allegorize the text or you know how a lot of people do. They're like, this name means this, and this must mean that. And no, I'm not asking you to launch out into the ethereal and try to make things up that aren't presented plainly in the text. But we do need to slow down and ask ourselves, is there something, generally speaking, that we can benefit from, even in this list of names? Let me just give you one thing that I think is really fascinating. Have you ever stopped to consider how even this is a picture of God's ultimate fulfillment of his plan of redemption? Here we have 12 tribes. These tribes are placed under the headship of 12 individuals selected by the Lord to go and do battle on his behalf as they push their way into the promised land. The problem, though, was that because of their disobedience along the way, the Lord doesn't allow them to enter in, as we'll see in future studies of this book. But here's the thing. Remember what I've always said about types and their antitypes. The antitype, that is the fulfillment of the thing typified, doesn't always need to be of the same quality as the type. In fact, that's rarely the case. We have a lot of types of Christ, but they're not the same quality as Christ himself. They're simply symbolic representations of who Christ will be and what he has come to do. So again, the antitype is always the perfect thing that God intended. The types, not necessarily. Now, in much the same way, these 12 heads representing the 12 tribes of Israel failed, did they not? They didn't succeed. They went out as the Lord directed, but they rarely obeyed from that point forward. They would go out, they would encounter their enemy, they'd come running back to the camp with their tail tucked between their legs. Rarely, you know, many of them would refuse to fight when they were told to fight and take everything. They wouldn't take everything. They would take some for themselves. When they were told to kill every living person in a particular area, they wouldn't do that. Instead, they would take some as hostages, and they would be chastised for their continual disobedience. The Lord demanded that they do certain things. They would do them halfway or not at all. And so, again, they're just a bunch of blunderers wandering through the wilderness for 38 years with really no clue as to why they're not able to go into the promised land. And they never connect the dots. They're reminded time and time again, the reason you're not in the promised land right now is because you're obstinate, you're stiff-necked, you're disobedient at every turn. And so what we see in these 12 heads that are under these 12 tribes, it's a failure. Guess what, though? There were 12 other men, much later on, under the new and better covenant, who did not fail. You see the comparison here? You see the contrast? You have 12 men operating under their own power, in their own sense of wisdom, being disobedient, wandering around for 38 years, and then you have 12 men appointed by Christ as his own apostles who did not fail. One of them did, but Jesus even says about that one, it'd been better if he had never been born. He was the son of perdition. He was marked out from before the beginning. There's a prophecy about, you know, his selling Christ out and betraying him and so on and so forth. And even he was replaced, restoring the number back to 12 of those apostles. As a result of their obedience to the Lord, not only would they lead the lost sheep of true Israel to the real promised land, but their names are to be inscribed on the 12 foundations of the New Jerusalem. Let me just ask you again, do you realize that the only reason you're here this morning as a believer is because of one of those 12 men and their faithfulness to disseminate the gospel? The only reason we name the name of Christ today is because of the work of 12 faithful men, those antitypes of the type that was reflected in these 12 tribal heads who were failures. These 12 men are largely responsible, certainly, by virtue of the sovereignty of God, for you and I being saved today. You know, people get this idea that people can be saved apart from the gospel. It's just not true, right? Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the words of Christ. How will they hear without a preacher? Well, the answer is they won't. I was asked about this just this past week. Well, what if they're not? What if nobody ever goes to them? That's just so mean and cruel of God. What if no one ever goes to these deepest, remotest parts of the world and gives them, those poor people, the gospel? Are they automatically lost? Yes. Well, I don't like that. Well, that's just the thing. God doesn't ask you if you like it or not. He's God. And here's the other thing. Here's the flip side of that. If God intends for them to hear the gospel, guess what's going to happen? Somebody's going to go to them and preach to them the word of God. And not all of them will be saved at that point, but some will. And that's just the way God operates. Again, it's another reason to just stop and marvel at what God has done throughout the annals of history. God has used human means to bring about the salvation of the lost sheep of the true Israel, his people. And you and I are living examples of that. This is why I'm always intent on individual responsibility. You'll hear me talk about that all the time. You'll hear me say things like I did last week about if you want to see this country change for the good, and we all want that, then let it start with you. You know, it's one thing to sit in your echo chamber and want for things to be different. It's another thing entirely to go out and make them different. The problem is a lot of people don't want to go out. They want you to go out. You know, this is why, again, we get asked that question as pastors. We're constantly asked, what's the church doing about this, that, or the other thing? And I'm like, I don't know, what are you doing about it? Well, no, I didn't ask that. I mean, what's the church doing about it? You are the church! Ephesians 4, God's given some as pastors and teachers to do the work of equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. Guess what? That's what's going on right now. Be doers of the word and not just hearers. Go out and do what you think needs to be done. And if the Lord blesses it, fantastic. If you fail, fantastic. You'll learn something, right? This is the case with these 12 heads leading these 12 tribes to go out and hopefully do what the Lord was commanding them to do. The problem was they weren't doing that. Why is that? Well, stay tuned for the next hour. You're going to learn why that is. There's a really good reason for their disobedience. This brings us to the actual census itself. This census would take approximately 19 days to complete. How do we know that? Well, over in chapter 10 and verse 11, we read, "Now in the second year, in the second month, on the 20th of the month, the cloud was lifted from over the tabernacle of the testimony." This is the Lord's way of signaling that it was time for the troops to move out. And if you do the math, you can see that this was exactly 19 days after this census had been taken and the forces were amassed. Now it's time to move out. Resuming now at verse 17. "So Moses and Aaron took these men who had been designated by name, and they assembled all the congregation of the first day of the second month. Then they registered by ancestry in their families, by their fathers' households, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, head by head, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. So he counted them in the wilderness of Sinai." Now, instead of reading what follows, let me just cut to the chase and just give you the number of men, 20 years of age and older, from each of the 12 tribal heads. From the tribe of Reuben, 46,500. Simeon, 59,300. Gad, 45,650. Judah, 74,600. Issachar, 54,400. Zebulun, 57,400. Manasseh, 32,200. Ephraim, 40,500. Benjamin, 35,400. Dan, 62,700. Asher, 41,500, and Naphtali, 53,400. That gives us a total of 603,500 fighting-aged men. Continuing on at verse 47, we read, "The Levites, however, were not counted among them by their father's tribe. For the Lord had spoken to Moses, saying, 'Only the tribe of Levi you shall not count, nor shall you take their census among the sons of Israel. And you shall appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony and over all its furnishings and over everything that belongs to it. They shall carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings, and they shall take care of it. They shall also camp around the tabernacle. So when the tabernacle is to move on, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle encamps, the Levites shall set it up. But the layman who comes near it shall be put to death. So the sons of Israel shall camp, each man by his own camp, and each man by his own flag, according to their armies. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony, so that there will be no divine wrath against the congregation of the sons of Israel, so that the Levites shall be responsible for the service to the tabernacle of the testimony. And the sons of Israel did so in accordance with all that the Lord had commanded Moses." So they did. Some of you might be thinking, wow, you know, I would want to be a Levite, right? I mean, if I'm over 20 years old, I don't have to worry about having to go to war and possibly lose my life. I can just sit back at the camp and do what the Levitical priests did. Don't think that. Far and away, the job of the Levites was far more daunting than any position in combat. Now, why would I say that? Well, remember, it's the Israelites, the Levites, that had the responsibility for overseeing everything that went on in the realm of worship. Everything that was meant to guarantee that the people worshiped in a way that God had directed them to worship. Can you imagine? You know, what was the penalty for worshiping God with strange fire? Death. What was the penalty for worshiping gods in ways that he had not commanded? Death. Right? You don't pass go, you don't collect $200, you die. There's no second chances. You know, again, it was a daunting thing to serve the Lord in that way. And we also have another sort of parallel here. We dare not make the same comparison to pastors in the New Covenant with the priests in the Old. Christ is the fulfillment of the priesthood. But there are similarities with regard to the function of those who serve in the pastorate. You know, I wish I had a nickel for every time someone came up to me, some young man said, you know, I'd love to be a pastor. I mean, you only work one day a week, I worked in the military for 28 years, and I can say unequivocally, being a pastor is infinitely harder than anything I ever did serving this country in the military. Anything. Why would I say that? Well, because, again, if we're doing it correctly, then we fall into the same kind of expectations that were placed upon the Levites. You know, Pastor John, Pastor Mike, and myself, we will be held accountable for every word that we say. We've been given watch care over the souls of everybody in this church, and we take that very, very seriously. Any pastor that doesn't take that seriously is not a pastor, he's a hireling. But it's a daunting thing to even stand at this holy desk every week and say, "Thus saith the Lord," for fear that I might say something that he didn't say, or attach a meaning to something that he doesn't mean to be attached to it. And yet the Lord allows us to do what we do with great joy. I can't see myself doing anything other than what I've been doing for the last 30 years or so. But again, we need to make that connection, because worship is a serious thing. This is why we detest the frivolity that goes on in a lot of churches where there's, you know, light shows and fog machines and rock bands, and worship is seen as kind of mundane. It's just what you expect in order to be entertained, in order to feel good about yourself. True worship, this is going to sound counterintuitive, but you know what I mean. True worship most often doesn't make us feel good. True worship happens when the Lord says things to us that convict us, that cut us to the quick, that cause us to inspect ourselves and ask ourselves, "Is it I, Lord?" True worship sees God for who he is and is one big lamentation over our failure to live up to who he is, accompanied with the greatest sense of joy that you can imagine. That's the kind of the dichotomy of true worship. It hurts so good. It does. It hurts so good. The chastising hand of the Lord is not a negative thing. The chastising of the Lord takes place as his way of saying, "I love you, I care for you, I want better for you. I want you to grow. I want you to thrive in your faith." Unlike the Old Covenant, there was not much of that going on in the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant was like, do this or die. The New Covenant is Christ saying, "I've done this, now live." I think I'm going to stop there. It's 10:30, right on the dot. That was kind of my goal. But again, I hope you can see already that the book of Numbers is not just going to be about numbers. There's going to be some exciting things here. There's going to be some historical truths presented that you probably hadn't thought of before. I would encourage you to begin praying now. "Lord, show me what you want me to know, even in these books," right? Now, I will say this. Some people are wondering what we're going to do when we get to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy might take all of 3 weeks. I promise you that. Why? Because what is Deuteronomy? It's the second giving of the law. What law? The same law that we've been looking at ad nauseum to this point. The detailed, very specific, we don't need to be reminded of those things, namely because we're not really beholden to those things as they were. And so we're going to give the appropriate reminders and reinforcements of what's taught there, but we're not going to spend a whole lot of time going through Deuteronomy. So just to set your minds at ease, right? Somebody asked me, will we ever make it through the whole Old Testament? The answer is a definitive no. So if you're looking for the end, the light at the end of the tunnel, there's not a light at the end of the tunnel. We've not even gotten to the tunnel yet. And why would I say that? Can you imagine finishing 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles? Can you imagine finishing all the major and minor prophets with the level of detail that we need to talk about those things? So, you know, maybe I'll intersperse our Old Testament studies with some other things now and again to kind of break the cycle up a little bit, but don't expect to finish, because this will probably be a long haul. You'll probably be dead. Tanya has just announced she's probably going to be dead. I appreciate that honesty, because most of us probably will be. Yeah. So you young men who aspire to the preaching ministry, be ready. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer.